We continue our studies in the book of Acts at the 11th chapter. You may recall that in chapter 10 we read of the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. That was a matter of some astonishment to the early Christians in Jerusalem, all of whom had been Jews, and they had not thought of Roman centurions coming into the church. And so in chapter 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem and gives his report of what has happened. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles," that would be Cornelius, "had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party," that's to say those who had been Jews and who had now become Christians, but who were possibly a bit more Jewish than they were Christian, "the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?' But Peter began and explained to them in order, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, all of them unclean. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This happened three times." You know that the number of three is of some significance in Peter's life. He denied Christ three times, sitting by the fire in Pilate's judgment hall. Three times Jesus said to him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And three times God says to him, "Kill and eat." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning on the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And there at Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of the Emperor Claudius. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his holy word. We should remember that the vast majority of the early Christians up till now were Jews who had been converted to Christ after hearing the gospel. And being Jews, they somehow thought that all men would have to become Jews before becoming Christians. It was for them, so to speak, just part of the process. And you can imagine how disturbed and shocked these Christian Jews were when they learned that the godless Gentiles from the outer darkness, Romans and Greeks, were also turning to God after hearing the gospel. And therefore, the question that was uppermost in men's minds was this: should these people become Jews as well as becoming Christians? And that was the question in the minds of the early Christians when Peter came back to Jerusalem after baptizing Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And so Peter's speech in the first half of Acts chapter 11 is a landmark in Christian evangelism. And Peter's message to the church in Jerusalem brings out three portraits of God. Portraits, I'm bound to say, that are not always presented in the modern preaching of the gospel. First of all, Peter shows us a God who covenants with men and with their families. And then he shows us a God who converts men to himself. And then he shows us a God who cares for the outsiders. A God who covenants. A God who converts. And a God who cares. And these are the themes of Peter's message in Acts chapter 11. You find the idea of a covenanting God in verse 14. A message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is in a nutshell. It is a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, of course, it almost goes without saying that there are many Christians who would draw the line at that phrase, and all your household. In fact, I know Christians who would like to take a red pencil and put it through these words, and all your household. And they argue like this. Well, as far as I can see it, salvation is a personal thing. And being saved is a personal transaction between a man and his Savior. And each individual sinner has to repent of his sins and bow the knee to Christ and so come to a saving knowledge of Jesus for himself. Salvation is a private thing. It is an individual thing. And in the end of the day, each man stands in his own shoes, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the answer to that argument is this. The Bible would not disagree with any of that. But the Bible does do something else. It shows us a portrait of a covenanting God who extends his grace and his salvation and his loving kindness not simply to individuals, but to their children and their children's children. Now, of course, that does not mean that grace automatically runs in the blood. But it does mean that you find Christian grace running in families. Look at it this way. If you go back through your Old Testament, you will find that the history of the Old Testament is really the history of God making covenants with men, or as we would say, bargains or agreements with men and with their children. And right throughout the Old Testament, it runs something like this. I will be your God and Father, and the God and Father of your children. My mercy will extend to you and to your children and to your children's children. And so it is that you find God making his covenant with men, or as the original Hebrew says, cutting his covenant with men, because the transaction of making a covenant involved sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And so God cuts his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, and with Solomon, and so on. I will be your God and Father, and I will be the God and Father of your children. Now, of course, there were lots of ifs. If you keep my commandments, if you obey my laws, if you hear my words, if you walk in my ways. These were the conditions of the covenant. But they were conditions from man's side of the covenant. On God's side, the covenant was a covenant of grace. Here was Almighty God, the living God, reaching rushing out in grace and laying hold of weak, sinful, fallible men, foolish men, and lifting them up into his purposes of salvation for the world. And in all of this, it was unthinkable to a Jew that God should ignore the generation to come, because the Jews had scholars sometimes call corporate personality. They had an idea of corporate personality. That's to say, the unit of salvation, which to us is the individual, was for the Jews the family. I will be your God and Father, and the God and Father of your children and your children's children. That is why the Jews circumcised little children long before the babies could understand anything at all about Jehovah, and long before they could trust Jehovah for themselves. They were circumcised, and they were set apart as heavenly children. They were set apart to belong to Jehovah and the world of grace. Now, of course, that did not mean that every circumcised child grew up to be a real Jew, loving and fearing Jehovah, because the sacrament of circumcision was an external thing. It was simply a token of the sacrament of grace. It was an outward, visible sign. It wasn't the real thing. It was just an outward, visible sign. On the inside, of course, there had to be a circumcised heart. What the prophets used to preach about. They used to say, circumcise your hearts. Separate your hearts for Jehovah. Not every child who was circumcised grew up to know and love and fear God. For example, Esau was circumcised, but his heart wasn't changed. And he grew up to be the father of the Edomites, who were a scourge of the Jews. Ishmael was circumcised, but his heart was never changed. And he grew up to be the father of the modern Arabs, who have been the scourge of the Jews throughout the centuries. God, in the Old Testament, is a covenant God. And when Jesus Christ was born, God did not stop being a covenant God. Did God's nature change just like that? Did God stop being like that? Did he become somebody else when Jesus was born? You see, in the New Testament, Jesus is thought of as the covenant Son of God. He is the covenant seed of God, through whom men are to be blessed. Men and women are blessed in Christ, God's covenant child. God didn't suddenly stop being a covenant God when Jesus was born. And that's why in the New Testament you find that the outward expression of the covenant is no longer circumcision, but baptism. And we baptize the children of Christian parents before the children have heard of God and before they can trust God and come to Christ for themselves. Now, of course, not all baptized children grow up to become Christians. Hitler, whose diaries will be coming out quite soon, or whose alleged diaries will be coming out quite soon, Hitler was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And it is a fact of history that Adolf Hitler never repudiated his membership of the Roman Catholic Church. He died a Catholic, Hitler. But he had grown up to be a monster. Al Capone, the famous Chicago gangster, who eventually died of syphilis in Alcatraz prison, was baptized. And he too grew up to be a scoundrel. Infant baptism doesn't guarantee the salvation of a child, nor did circumcision guarantee the Jewishness of a child. There had to be a circumcision of the heart. There has to be a change of heart for those who are baptized in infancy. But it's an outward, visible sign. It's a testimony that God is the God of grace. Cornelius was baptized and all his household. Later on we'll read the Philippian jailer was baptized and all his household. The God of the gospel is a covenanting God. And the gospel is a message, in Peter's words, a message by which you will be saved. You and all your household. Secondly, we have a portrait here of a God who not only covenants, but a God who converts. In the 18th verse, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." And that phrase, repentance unto life, is something that strikes at the very roots of true Christian conversion. I tend to look on conversion as an outward thing, a visible thing, a person's morals change. His habits suddenly change. He might even change his company and the things he takes pleasure in will change. The whole direction of his life changes. And I tend to look on these changes as evidences of conversion to Christ. But underneath all of that, there lies repentance, which is a change of mind, leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of life. And that repentance unto life is the root of conversion. Now, can I just say that repentance isn't simply being sorry for the things you've done wrong. I suppose there are lots of people in the world who are sorry for the wrong things they've done, but not all of them come to Christ. There are men and women in jail today who are sorry for the wrong things they've done. Some of them are really sorry for the wrong things they've done and for the harm and the injury and the ruin that they've brought on others by their violence and their wickedness. There are men and women in jail and they're sorry for the wrong. And many of them are sorry that they've been caught, which is not quite the same thing. But they don't all come to Christ. The New Testament has a phrase for that kind of thing. It speaks about the sorrow of the world which leads to death. We would call it bitterness. Or remorse, like Judas, filled with remorse. But he didn't change his mind, and he didn't come back to Christ. The sorrow of the world, which leads to death. But there is another wonderful reality. It is what the New Testament calls godly sorrow, which leads to life. And that is seen by Peter here as the gift of God. God is a God who converts. And he converts by granting men, in Peter's words, repentance unto life. Repentance is a gift from God. Earlier on in one of his sermons, Peter said that God has raised up this Jesus to grant repentance unto Israel. Repentance is not something you whip up inside yourself. It's not something that you cultivate inside yourself like a hothouse plant. Repentance is something that God does. It is an evangelical work of God's grace in your heart when you come to see yourself as you really are. Now, most of you have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I had forgotten that there's a whole chapter here on repentance unto life. You'll be glad to hear that I'm not going to quote it all, but I'll quote the first paragraph of the paragraph. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace and is to be preached by every minister of the gospel along with faith in Christ. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace and is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. God is a God who covenants. God is a God who converts. And lastly, we have a third portrait of the God who cares. Let me go back to the Jewish world picture we thought of last Sunday. How the Jews looked at the world. They looked at it as a series of concentric circles. The inner circle, of course, was the Jews. What else? The light of the world, the chosen people, chosen to be God's evangelists. And that pool of light was at the heart of history. Round the light, there were people living in the shadows, people who were near the light, and people who were related to the Jews, and sometimes people who were attracted to the light. But they were still living in shadows, like the Roman centurions in the Gospels, or like Ruth, who came from Moab, or like Naaman the leper, who came from Assyria. People who lived in the shadows, but were attracted to the light. And round the shadows, the other circle, the Gentiles, the Gentile dogs, as the Jews called them, sinners of the Gentiles, the great world of the outer darkness. The light, shadows, the darkness. Now, don't think of that as a static picture. Think of it as a dynamic picture, with quite a bit of movement within it. What you see in the Old Testament is this. From the outside, you see the darkness pressing in through the shadows to the light. You find Uriah, who belonged to the Hittite Empire. Uriah the Hittite, pressing in. You find that David's bodyguard in the Old Testament was made up of Philistines. The darkness, the shadows, pressing in. All through the Old Testament, you find people who are called the strangers who live in the camp. They were foreigners from the darkness and the shadows, pressing in, attracted to God and to salvation. They were pushing inwards to reach the true and the living God. So there was movement that way. There should also have been movement that way, as the Jews, who were called to be the world's evangelists, pushed outwards, taking the light outwards to the shadows and to the darkness. But we all know the history of the Old Testament. Instead of going outwards with the light, the Jews built a wall round the light, and they kept the light to themselves, and they shrank inwards, and they cherished the light. And they declined to go outwards to the world. I'm sure that in every healthy, living Christian church, there ought to be these two movements of people pressing in from the darkness and the despair and the nihilism of modern society, pressing in through the shadows and the half-truths to find Christ and a message of deliverance, and alongside that pressing in every living, healthy church, there should be a pressing out as Christians go out into the world to fulfill their calling to be the light of the world and the world's evangelists. My own feeling is at the moment that we are rather like the Jews. There is more pressing inwards from the outside than there is pressing outwards from the inside. I would say that most of the people outside our own membership who have been converted here in the past 11 years are people who have come in from the outer darkness and the shadows to find Christ. But we are weak on taking the light outwards into the shadows and the darkness. I wonder if you notice these words in verse 2. They of the circumcision party criticized Peter. They of the circumcision party criticized Peter. And in the churches today, you still find the circumcision party. They are the people who are for no change. The status quo, unwilling to move, blind to a real vision of Christ, blind to the world, and intent on simply keeping things ticking over. They of the circumcision party who wanted to keep the light to themselves. But to do that is to die. To keep the light is to die. To refuse to change. Not to move outwards. Not to have the vision. And to keep your life to yourself is to die. God is a God who covenants. God is a God who converts. God is a God who cares. And by contrast with the circumcision party, did you notice how the name Barnabas suddenly rises to the surface from around verse 22 onwards? The church sends Barnabas to Antioch. Why Barnabas, I wonder? He was a newcomer. Why send him? When Barnabas came, verse 23, and saw the grace of God amongst the Gentiles, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Verse 25, and so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. What an unprecedented thing to do. Why did he go for Saul? Well, Barnabas saw the future, And he saw which way the wind was blowing. And he saw something that the circumcision party, with their little-mindedness and their narrow-mindedness, couldn't see. God's care for the outer darkness. Barnabas saw the future. Do you see the future? Barnabas saw which way the wind was blowing in the church. Can you see which way the wind is blowing today in Scotland in the Church of Christ? God give us all grace to be like Barnabas. And may that same God give us all grace privately to see himself as a God who covenants with men and with their households, as a God who converts men by granting to them repentance unto life, and as a God who cares for the outsider. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to his own holy word, to his name be honor and praise.